superior to, and it really abrogates, that is, sets aside the old covenant, which was based upon the shedding of animal blood. And he's going to demonstrate that in the first instance by showing that the founder of the new covenant, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to the several founders of the old covenant. He mentions five. First, the prophets. Second, the angels. Third, Moses. Fourth, Joshua. Fifth, the high priestly system, or the Levitical priests. Excellent. You've done well. Now we have traced the first stage of his argument. He has demonstrated up until now the fact that our Lord Jesus is superior to the angels, to the prophets first, now second, to the angels. In chapter 1, in his capacity as the Son of God, chapter 1 deals with the, what, deity or humanity of Christ? The deity of Christ. Now we come after the first parenthetical warning, chapter 2, 1 through 4. The rest of chapter 2 is devoted to demonstrating the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels as the Son of Man. And this deals now with his humanity, that is, the incarnation. I hope that some of you, at least, will enjoy studying the etymology of words as much as I do. Incarnation comes from the Greek word karnos, which is the same as our word chili con carne. You all enjoy chili con carne? Carne means flesh or meat. And so, a carnal Christian is a Christian who lives after the flesh. He is dominated by his flesh. He is controlled by his fleshly nature. A spiritual Christian is a Christian who is dominated by, controlled by, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so, incarnation, the prefix I-N means in or into. Carnation, in this sense, means the flesh. A coming into the flesh. A coming into human flesh. He was God from eternity past. Now, by the wonderful miracle of the virgin birth, he comes into the flesh. That's the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope that will help you understand better what the Bible means when it says incarnation. So we're talking now about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the remaining verses of chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Now you may turn on the tape. Beginning at verse 5 of chapter 2, the author deals with the matter of demonstrating the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ to the angels in Christ's capacity as the Son of Man. Deals now with his incarnation. He's going in this marvelous section to set forth four reasons for Christ's coming into the flesh, or his incarnation. He starts in verse 5 by raising a very self-evident issue. God, that is, God the Father, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, and now he's going to quote Psalm chapter 8, verse 6 and following. All of these proofs are taken from their Bible. And in that psalm we read, "What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him. In this case, Son of Man does not refer to Jesus. It refers to you and me, the human race. What is man? That thou rememberest him, or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him. Thou hast made him, for a little while, lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the 8th Psalm. Now turn way back to Genesis chapter 1, and you'll see what this Psalm and the quotation in Hebrews chapter 2 is talking about. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth. Every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. You are to have dominion over the whole creation, over the birds, over the fish, over all the animals. You're to rule over them. When David Livingstone, the great English missionary to Africa, and in the judgment, there will be millions of Africans who will rise up and call him blessed because, humanly speaking, they owe their salvation to him. He opened up Africa to the gospel through his marvelous missionary and geographical work. But when he came back, to tell about his exploits and to appeal to young men and women in Britain to go out as missionaries, his left arm hung limp and useless. It had been torn to shreds by a lion whom he encountered on a jungle path one day. He barely escaped with his life. He did not have dominion over that lion. That's what God originally intended from Genesis 1 and Psalm 8. God intended us humans to have dominion over all the beasts of the earth. And that's exactly what the next verse in Hebrews goes to point out. It said, for in subjecting all things to man, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Our houses get blown down by tornadoes. Our children get bitten by rattlesnakes. 3 years ago, my dear wife Gracie almost died from the bite of a brown recluse spider. A little thing, no, not as large as my as a fingernail on my hand. But such bitter venom, it almost killed her. God never intended that. We don't see man today. Man trembles at some of the beasts of the earth and some of the fish of the sea. And not one of us who would dare go out swimming in the ocean if we knew that a herd of great white sharks was swimming nearby. You just wouldn't do it. We're afraid of them. They have dominion over us. We do not have dominion over them. God never intended it should be that way. We do not yet see all things subjected to man. Does that mean, then, that God is frustrated? Yeah? Is God's purpose for man thwarted? Everybody know the meaning of this word? Thwarted. Is God's purpose for man thwarted? Let me ask it this way. Is God sovereign? Everybody shaking their heads, yes? What do you mean by sovereign? To be sovereign means that there was no one above you. There was no superior power to you. There was no one from whom you need to take orders. We speak of a sovereign nation. And we mean by that that there is no other nation in all the world that's going to dictate to our sovereign nation. And if you try to dictate to us, you better watch out. We'll hit you with an atom bomb. Something like that. We are sovereign. But in the final sense of the word, only God is really sovereign. He is the one who exercises authority over all the creation, which He made Himself. God is sovereign. Therefore, His sovereign will could never be thwarted. And in this case, we see how the answer comes. We don't see man, but we do see Jesus. We do see Him, verse 9. And now, He's going to give four mighty reasons for the incarnation of our Lord. In verses 9 and 10, the first reason is, He came to be man's Savior. We do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels in His incarnation. He became exactly what we are. Now, I pause here for just a moment. This is tremendously important. You and I, in the 20th century, have been so attacked in our theology by the modern religious liberals who have no problem with the humanity of Christ. Their problem is with the deity of Christ. They refuse to acknowledge our Lord Jesus Christ as very God of very God. But in the first centuries of church history, the very opposite was true. People did not have any problem in recognizing the true deity of Christ. Many people, however, did have a problem in recognizing Him as a true man. Why, they said He's just a will-o'-the-wisp. He just passed through the body of the Virgin Mary. There was no real birth. And there was no real death. He's just a phantom. And a great many people held that error. But the text here says that our Lord Jesus Christ, for a little while, became lower than the angels. That is, He became what we are. He became a true man. Let me put it this way. This is the simplest way I can help you understand the relationship between His humanity and His deity. Our Lord Jesus Christ was as much man as though He had never been God. And He was as much God as though He had never become man. This is chapter 2 of Hebrews. This is chapter 1 of Hebrews. Now, he became a little lower than the angels. Why? First reason, to become man's Savior. He did that for the suffering of death. We see him now. He was a little lower than the angels for all. Now we see him as God originally intended man to be, crowned with glory and honor. But he came to that place that by the grace of God, he might taste death for the elect. Huh? You know there are some Bible teachers who say that? That Jesus died for the elect only. What does this verse say? Read it. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, speaking again of his creative work, in bringing many sons to glory. And what that means is, right straight through to glory, without any possibility of failure, every step of the way was contested by the devil and his angels. Every step that Jesus ever took as our Savior was contested by Satan. In fact, Satan would do anything that he could to keep Jesus Christ away from the cross, for he knew that it was on the cross that Jesus must go to pay the penalty for our sins. They tried to have him killed when he was a little baby. And you have King Herod sending out an order. All boy babies under 2 years of age have got to be put to death among the Jewish people, called the slaughter of the innocents. And you know how God provided a way out for that? That gold that the Magi brought when they worshipped the baby was enough to pay for the trip of the Holy Family down to Egypt, where they escaped the wrath of Herod. On another occasion, when Jesus announced that the Isaiah chapter 61 was fulfilled through his ministry, the crowd up there in Galilee and Nazareth took stones, and they were going to push him over the hill to his death. And Jesus just shone forth with his glory and walked right through the crowd. All the time, Satan trying to do anything he could to keep Jesus from the cross. I personally believe that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed and the sweat came from his brow like drops of blood, and he asked, "Oh Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done," that he was being challenged, he was being put to death by Satan at that time to keep him from going to the cross. And Jesus was praying that his Father would keep him from premature death so he could make it to the cross. Every step of the way, contested by Satan. And because he's the Son of Man, he is able to conquer all along the way and bring us straight through to glory. But in order to do that, it was necessary to make perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Now, was he not already perfect? Was there any time when Jesus was not perfect? How could it be said that he was made perfect through suffering? Well, the idea here is that he is made perfect in his obedience to the will of God. That's what the idea in this verse is. And through the things that he suffered all his life long and on the cross, he became absolutely identified with God's purpose for him, that he should die on the cross, made perfect through suffering. Now, in the second place, He became incarnate in order that he might be identified with man. Verse 11, and this takes up verses 11 through 13. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, and again, let me remind you that that word sanctify does not mean sinless perfection. Not talking about, that's not the idea. Not talking about a saintly life here. Sanctify here means set apart unto God. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, all from one Father, for the which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And here he is identified with us. He says in Psalm 22, verse 22, again quoting from their Bible, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, and this is Isaiah chapter 8, I will put my trust in him. And again, same verse, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. He identifies himself with us. Does he need to be identified with us in order to be our Savior? Now, I don't mean to be jocular here. Could a cow save you? Could a serpent save you? Could a monkey save you? Could an angel save you? I think this truth is most clearly set forth in all the Bible in the story of Ruth. By the way, girls, one of the most tender love stories that has ever been written. That wonderful story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz wanted to be the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. Four qualifications he had to meet. First, he had to be a kinsman. He had to be related. He had to be exactly what that family was. And so he was. He was of the same family with Naomi, into which family, of course, Ruth came as a daughter-in-law. And so he was related. He was exactly what they were. But second, he could not be involved in their problem, in their calamity. You remember the story of Naomi and her husband, how that they left the land of bread, Bethlehem, that's what Bethlehem means, the house of bread, and they went over to Moab, to a heathen country to live, because famine came to Bethlehem. And over there, their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they each married heathen wives. And both of the boys died over there. The father died over there. And this once problem, this was a promising family in Israel, now reduced to three widows. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, we're going back to the place we came from, back to Bethlehem, back to the house of bread, back to the place where we belong. And the one girl said, I'm not going. But Ruth said, I will go. Where you go, I will go. It's so often used in weddings, you know. Whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou tarriest, I will tarry. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. And Ruth went along. That was an awful calamity that they came into. Boaz was not involved in it. He had to be a kinsman. He had to be exactly what they were. But he could not be involved in their calamity. That's why Jesus had to be exactly what we are. He had to be a man, just as we are men. But he could not be involved in our calamity. See? He's like unto his brethren in all things except sin. There was no sin in him. There was no sin on him. He did no sin. He knew no sin. God made it possible for him, biologically, physiologically, to be born into the world unlike any other child ever born into the world without sin. Without a sin nature. And then the other two parts, by the way, of the kinsman redeemer. In the third place, he had to have the price to pay. And of course, Boaz was a rich man. He had the price to pay. And fourth, he had to be willing to pay the price. And of course, Boaz was willing. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, did he have the price to pay? What is the price of redemption? Huh? The blood of the Son of God. Did he have it? Sure. Through the incarnation, he had it. And was he willing to pay it? Oh, all his life long. I will pay, I will pay, I will pay. Finally on the cross, I will pay the price. In every regard, he fulfilled the wonderful type of the kinsman redeemer. The first part of that says he had to be exactly what we are. And that's what we're having here. See? Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now in verses 14 through 16, the third reason. He came in order to deliver men from the fear of death and the devil. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Through sin, Satan wields the power of death over men everywhere. Men fear death. I guarantee you take a long airplane trip sometime and the man that sits next to you and the man that sits next to him, they'll be talking in obscenities. They may be even using scatology. You look over the way and there are a couple women over there using profanity, talking about immoral acts. Look in the seat above you, two businessmen talking about politics. They could care less about what eternity holds. But you let the engines of that airplane fail, and that airplane start plummeting down through the sea below, I guarantee that every conversation is going to change abruptly. And men will concern themselves immediately with the fear of death. All our lifetime, we're held bondage under death. They might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Okay. For assuredly, he does not give that kind of help to angels, but he does give help to the descendants of Abraham. He came to deliver us from the fear of death and the devil. Do you know that your unsaved friends cannot help sinning? They are powerless, absolutely powerless, against the wiles of the devil. Now, let us freely and frankly admit that sometimes we Christians do fall into sin. We are tempted, and we fall. But there's a distinction between our falling and the falling of our non-Christian friends. They fall because they have to. No Christian ever sins by necessity. I wish you would put that down somewhere. I'm going to write it for you. I one time heard an Irishman, he became saved. And he sinned frequently after he was saved. And he said to his friend, trying to excuse himself, he said, I was born with a terrible temper. Yeah, but his friend said to him, also a Christian, you were born again without one. And that's the whole gist of the matter. It is never necessary for a Christian to sin. In fact, about a month after he was saved, that Irishman was talking with another friend, And this friend said, how are you getting along, Patrick, in your new life? He said, Bigara, I'm having a terrible time. He said, what do you mean? Well, he said, it seems to me that around my shoulders, there's a rope. And on the end of that rope, a team of horses pulling me in the direction of the Lord. And around my ankles, there's another rope with a team of horses attached to that rope pulling me in the direction of the devil. This friend said, Patrick, which team of horses generally wins that tug of war? And the answer that he gave to that question is the best theology that you'll ever learn about how to have victory in your Christian life. He said, you know, it's the team of horses that I say giddy up to. It's the whole secret. We do not have to sin. We do not have to yield to the devil. Jesus came to break the devil's power over us. The Savior comes to dwell within us. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. And by appealing to that indwelling superior help, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The world is the domain of the devil. Jesus three times called Satan the prince of this world. The prince of the power of the air, sometimes he's called. That's his domain. But we do not have to be subject to it. We have one dwelling within us who is superior to the devil. And he became superior by his incarnation. And then finally, in verses 17 and 18, he became incarnate in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now this introduces really, fellows and girls, the main theme of the book. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. That word means satisfaction. The thing that Jesus did on the cross renders God kindly disposed to the sinner. That's the meaning of propitiation. Jesus rendered to God a satisfactory work on the cross, sufficient to enable God to become kindly disposed toward the sinner. Apart from that, men are at enmity with God. Remember Romans chapter 5. If when we were enemies, Christ died for us, how much more, being saved, shall we live by his life? Before we were saved, we were enemies of God. Now that's all changed after the cross. God is kindly disposed. He became a propitiation. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus was tempted. Tempted more severely than you or I will ever be tempted. After 40 days without food in the wilderness, when his physical strength was completely drained out of him, and therefore he was absolutely susceptible to the wiles of the devil. You all know, do you not, that when you're tired, when your strength is run out, when you're weak through illness, temptation has a greater power over you? And so think, no food for 40 days. At the end of his physical strength. And then he met Satan not only through the eye, the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Not only that, he met Satan face to face. And three times, Satan tempted him. And in each one of those times, our Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over Satan. What did Jesus use in gaining the victory over Satan? the Word of God. Thank you. Satan said, if you'll do that, Jesus replied, it is written. Satan said, if you'll do that, I'll do this. Jesus replied, it is written. Satan said, taking him up to the high top of a mountain, showing him all the countries of the world, if you'll bow down and worship me, I give you the whole business. Jesus answered, it is written. How are you going to have victory over Satan? Same way, through the Word of God. Arm yourself with the Word of God. Now, let me put it this way. If you wanted somebody to go to when you were being tempted, don't come to me. I have also fallen under that temptation. I might as well be honest with you. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted above what any man or woman will ever be tempted. And he never broke. Therefore, he's the one who is able to help you when you're tempted. On the back seat of the automobile, when he whispers in your ear, no one will ever know. You go to the Savior. He was tempted. And he never broke. He'll give you the strength not to break in the time that you are tempted. He's a faithful and merciful high priest. He's the only one. Now that really is a forward look, because the high priesthood of Christ will become the main theme of the work. Now he has concluded what he wants to say about the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over the angels. He's superior because he's the Son of God, chapter 1. He's superior because he's the Son of Man, chapter 2. Now he's going to come to Moses and Joshua in chapter 3. I think I have just a minute or so. And I'll point out in the third place, and I'm not going to develop this much, that Christ is superior to Moses, because Moses was a servant in his house. Christ was a son in his house. And just as much as the son is better than a servant, so Christ is better than Moses. Abraham Lincoln, maybe the greatest president that the United States ever had, had four sons. One of them, his favorite, was Tad. There came a man from Illinois, Lincoln's home state, to visit the president in the White House. And he was met at the door by a guard who said, I'm sorry, sir, I have orders not to let anybody in. That guard was a servant. Tad Lincoln came along, the son. He recognized the man. He said, oh, hello there, John. He said, what do you want? John said, I want to see your father. And so Tad Lincoln brushed the servant aside. He took the man by the arm. When they came to the inner door, there was another guard. The guard said, you can't get in. Tad pushed him aside. He was the son. Came to another door, pushed him aside, took him right into the inner office where Abraham Lincoln was sitting. That's how much better Christ is than Moses. Christ is the son in his house. Moses was only a servant. And he proves that from the Bible, as I'll point out the text to you just as we begin our next class. Well, there you have three things. Better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses. And after that, he comes to the second parenthetical warning. The danger of disobedience. We'll have that lesson before us tonight. You look wider awake this morning than you did last night when I last saw you. Such a beautiful, sunshiny day. I hope that you'll enjoy every hour of it. Thank you kindly. We are dismissed.